Well, Matthew chapter 14 and verses 13 to 21, Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And even today, that's an expression people use when they're maybe faced with catering for a large number of people. They might say it's like the feeding of the 5,000 around here. But of course, this was actually a historical event. This was a miracle performed by the greatest man ever to walk upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's a miracle that we can be certain God wants us to know about and to learn from. We can be sure of that because he has so planned his word. He has so planned the New Testament that as we read the New Testament, we will read this miracle four times. Today we're going to largely concentrate on Matthew's account, Matthew 14, 13 to 21. But it's worth noting from the very outset that this is the only miracle beside the Lord's own resurrection from the dead that all four gospel writers record. Perhaps part of the reason for that is down to the sheer scale of the numbers involved here. So many of other Jesus' miracles involved individuals. They were miraculous, certainly, but it was only ones or twos who were involved. A leper healed here, a paralyzed man healed there. Yet in this miracle, we read of thousands. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but as I said to the children, and as Matthew ends in 14 verse 21, those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. They were the men, let alone their families. So maybe the true figure was 15, 20,000 or more, who knows? Thousands of people. Thousands of witnesses. But they weren't mere spectators who sort of viewed proceedings from a distance. No, each and every one of them was actually caught up in this miracle as they literally ate the fruits of it. But whatever the reason that all four gospel writers include this miracle in their gospels, we can be certain there must be much truth. There must be many lessons that the Lord would have us learn from this account. And today I just want to hope we can learn a few lessons from this miracle as recorded by Matthew. And there are four things I want us to focus on this morning. And all these four revolve around the miracle word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things point to his greatness. All these things point to his grace. And the first thing I want you to see in this passage is the marvellous compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The marvellous compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now the word that's translated compassion here, it doesn't describe something superficial. It doesn't describe a sympathy that's only skin deep. It means to be moved inwardly. It means to yearn, to ache with compassion. So when Jesus went ashore and saw this great crowd, this was his inward response. He had compassion on them. And how typical that was of him to respond in that way. Oh, I really wanted to sing that first hymn this morning by Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, simply for that line, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that. You'll see his compassion. You can't not notice it. The same word as is used here is used to describe his response to a leper in Mark 1 verse 41. To two blind men, Matthew 20, verse 34. To the grieving widow of Nain, Luke 7, verse 13. He had compassion on them. On other occasions, it was displayed to great crowds, as here, as to the feeding of the 4,000. As in Matthew 9, when we read, when he saw the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion for them. So the wonderful compassion of the Lord Jesus, it should not fail to strike us. It should not fail to move us as we read the Gospels. It was a mark of his ministry. He was the most compassionate man ever to walk the face of this earth. And that compassion, where we learn so much about it in this passage, it stemmed from such a selfless attitude. If you read verse 13, that sets the scene for this miracle. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. So we read when Jesus heard this, verse 13. When Jesus heard what? What's it referring to? Well, it's referring to the beheading of John the Baptist at Herod's command. We read that in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And in verse 12, we're told that after he had been killed, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. So it is literally news of this event that has just reached the ears of our Lord. John the Baptist, his relative, his friend, the one who had so faithfully prepared the way for him, whose ministry had been so prominent but who had never sought glory for himself. He must increase, I must decrease, was his mantra. This same John has been murdered as a result of a foolish promise made by an ungodly king. And news of this, John's death, has just reached the ears of Jesus. And upon hearing it, understandably, the Lord seeks time alone. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And we can understand that, can't we? We can understand that when you've received news of the death of a loved one, when I've received it, I want to go into a room and just sit on my own. I want to think about them. I want to remember them. I want to pray about the situation. We can understand Jesus wanting time out, time alone. But what happened in the meantime? Well, the people in the nearby towns heard that he was on the move and they followed him on foot. So when he got ashore to that desolate place, it was no longer desolate. There was a great crowd already gathered there. They had heard where he was going and got there before him. And what does he do? He's seeking time for himself, but this great crowd has already gathered. I think in modern language you'd call that an invasion of his privacy. What did Jesus do? He sees this crowd. How would I have reacted? Does he moan inwardly? That's probably what I'd have done. Oh, no. So often that's our response when we see a need, isn't it? A need that's going to affect us, that's going to disrupt our plans for our time or our home or our hobbies or whatever. We moan inwardly, but not Jesus. He's moved inwardly. He sees this crowd. He doesn't moan inwardly. He's moved inwardly. And he has compassion on them. He had compassion on them. And on all of them. It's interesting, he had compassion on all of them. We know from John's gospel that soon after this miracle, once Jesus had given the spiritual interpretation of it, that the I am the bread of life discourse, we know that John 6 verse 66, after this many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But many in that great crowd were not genuine disciples. Many of them had no true love for Jesus. Oh, they were fascinated by him. They were interested in him. But they weren't really loyal to him. Many of them were going to abandon him shortly. And he knew that. Yet still, when he sees this great crowd, he has compassion on them. Luke says he welcomed them. And we see how that compassion was practically outworked. He had compassion on them and He healed their sick, we're told here. His being moved inwardly was expressed outwardly in action. The sick he healed, later the hungry he fed. In other accounts, we're told he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, because he always had a concern, you see, beyond the physical for the deeper spiritual needs of these men and women. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Do you get some insight here into the marvellous compassion of the Lord Jesus? So selfless, he was seeking time alone. So practical, he feeds them. He heals them. And all of this points to a greater act of compassion. The greatest act of compassion is compassion in going to the cross to die for people like us. It's as if he was in heaven and he saw a need. He saw the plight of sinful mankind. He saw your plight and he saw my plight. And even in heaven he was moved inwardly. And he was determined to do something about it. And so he leaves the glories of heaven. He leaves the Father's side. He leaves the worship of angels. And he comes into this world as a man, in some ways a very ordinary man, whilst being an extraordinary man. And he lives this humble life, and he has 3 years of ministry, and then he goes to the cross of Calvary to die for sinners like us. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. My friend, you need this Jesus. You need to experience this compassion. Have you experienced it in your own life? You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We're all sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That counts everyone in this room in. And indeed everyone in the world. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3. Such an important verse that, because it tells us what sin is. Sin is not, as some people seem to regard it today, oh, when you do something really bad, it's the murderers who are sinners and those sort of violent individuals and the people traffickers and, oh, they're the sinners. But, you know, most people look at their lives and look at society and, well, I'm okay. I'm not as bad as some people. Probably better than a lot of people. Okay. Sin is not falling short of society's standards. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is anything you do or I do, you say or I say, you think or I think, that is not in perfect keeping with the holiness of God. And when you realize that that is what sin is, you will realize how utterly sinful you are. And God is a holy God. And God is a just God. I'm so glad he is a just God. A God without injustice, we're told. Imagine if the universe was controlled by an unjust God. He is a just God. And because he is a just God, he has to punish lawlessness. He has to punish sin. You know, people don't like this idea. I do, do they? We get all so affronted, don't we, when we see someone else getting away with a crime in society. Someone gets away with something and we feel so disgusted by it. Well, you know, where's justice? But when it comes to us and God, oh, such a the hypocrisy of the human heart. We feel that God should sweep our sin under the carpet, turn a blind eye to it. But God is a just God. He has to punish lawlessness. He has to punish sin. He is a God of justice. But he's also a God of love, of compassion, a God who wants to save. And so how can all this be reconciled? How can God's justice be satisfied in punishing sin and God's love be satisfied in saving sinners? How can these both be reconciled and at the same time at Calvary, at the cross? When Jesus dies, the perfect Son of God, and God pours his wrath against sin on him, his justice is satisfied. Sin has been punished. His love has been satisfied. Because the cross opens a way for people like you and me to be forgiven, to be saved, to go to heaven, to be reconciled to our Maker. Have you experienced this compassion? Have you experienced this love? 7 years since I last preached here. We used to preach regularly to you then and plead with you, Mr. Harrison and I. And I know since then, the men who have filled this pulpit have done the same thing. But I dare to think some of you are still sitting there, unrepentant, unbelieving. This morning, you need to come to God. You need to come to Jesus. You're here for a reason. To repent, to believe, to be saved. The marvelous compassion of the Lord Jesus. Have you experienced that compassion? And just as an aside, if you have, well, just remember, Christians here, if Jesus was the most compassionate man on the earth all those years ago, we are to be the most compassionate people on the earth today if we are his followers. We are to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus, we're told in Philippians chapter 2. In Colossians 3, verse 12, we are told that we are to put on, as Christ's beloved, compassion. We are to be compassionate men and women. Do people look at this church, Emmanuel, and say, oh, they're so compassionate. So loving, so Christ-like. The marvelous compassion of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, the thing I want you to notice here is the mighty power of the Lord Jesus. the mighty power of the Lord Jesus. And here we see in this miracle, we see, as I said, thousands and thousands of people being fed. It's incredible, isn't it, from just five loaves and two fish. Now, this is not the work of a trickster. This is not the work of a con man. This is not the work of a hypnotist. He didn't somehow hypnotize all those people and persuade them that when they were hungry, they were actually full. I mean, there were children present. Have you ever tried to persuade a hungry child that they're full? It doesn't work. This really happened. This is the work of one who is God, the all-powerful God. He can take five loaves and two fish and feed tens of thousands of people with it because he is God. Almighty, omnipotent. I mean, we're kind of surprised by this miracle. I kind of surprise myself when I see those five loaves and two fish that I was holding up and think, wow, you know, feed thousands of people with that. But really, we shouldn't be surprised because of who the Lord Jesus is. We're told in Hebrews 1, he's the one through whom the world was created. We're told that he's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're told in 1 Corinthians 8 that we exist through him. We shouldn't really be surprised by his miracles because this is the one, the man who is God. And that's what this miracle was. It was a sign. John in his gospel never calls these things miracles. He calls them signs very deliberately. You know what a sign does? It points you to something or someone, doesn't it? That's what a sign does. And Jesus' miracles were signs, as I said to the children, pointing you that this man is God. Emmanuel, God with us. He's a man, yes, he's come into the world as a man. He looks like a man, he speaks like a man, he breathes like a man, but he's clearly more than a man because he can do things that other men can't do. He raises the dead, he heals the sick, he calms the storm, he walks on the water, he turns water to wine, he feeds 5,000, 10,000, I don't know, 20,000 people with five loaves and two fish. These are signs saying that he is God. The mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is something so beautiful about all this, I think, this great blend we see in him of pity and of power. We've talked about his compassion, but now we see his power. Now beautifully blended together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we see people in this world with great power, but they have no pity. They're brutes. Sometimes we see lovely people with much pity, but they've got no power. They can't do anything with it. But in Jesus, he's all compassion and he's almighty. And it's this power of Christ, this power of God, this power of the gospel. It's this power that not only fed that crowd, it's this power that changes lives still today. It's this power that breaks the grip of Satan on individuals' lives. It's this power that storms Satan's stronghold and rescues men and women and boys and girls like this. It's power that destroys the power of sin in our lives. It's this almighty, godly power that, thank God, is still at work in the world today. So the Apostle Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I said earlier, have you experienced his compassion? Let me ask you, have you experienced his power in your life? Have you been rescued? You, my friend, however bad your lot, whatever mess you've made of your life, however bad things have been, whatever trouble you've got into, whatever misdemeanors you've been up to, whatever sins you've committed, however reckless, unfaithful, whatever you've been, you don't have to stay if you aren't. There is a greater power at work than the power of sin. And that is the power of Jesus. The power that can turn your life around. The power that can change your life and bring you and make you a new creation. Why would you refuse that? Why would you want to stay as you are, dead in your trespasses and sins, dead in the darkness of Satan's domain, when Jesus offers light and life and liberty, hope, happiness, heaven? His power to turn your life around. And Christian here, I'll just say to you as well, don't forget the power of the Saviour. Don't forget the power of the Saviour that is working your life. The great Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, in the late 19th century, he wrote in his expository thoughts on Matthew's Gospel, it's a lovely saying. He said, "My faith can sleep sound on no other pillow than Christ's omnipotence." Do you get what he's saying? The only pillow I want to lay my head on is the pillow of Christ's almighty power. And when you go to sleep tonight, maybe you had a troubled night last night, you put your head on the pillow, you couldn't sleep, so many worries, so many afflictions, so many troubles at the moment, you're restless, you're disturbed, you can't sleep, and you're worried it's going to be the same tonight. My friend, rest your head tonight on the pillow of Christ's omnipotence. Your Saviour is almighty. Your Saviour is in control. The one who broke the power of sin in your life is not going to abandon you. He has everything in control. You're not on your own. There's no problem too small for him to be interested in, because he's all compassion, isn't he? He wants to hear everything, but there's no problem too big that he can't deal with, because he's almighty. J.C. Ryle again said, "We ought to lay firm hold on such passages as this. We should treasure up in our minds every evidence of our Lord's divine power. Oh, the cold, unconverted man may see little in this story. The true believer should store it in his memory. Let him think of the world, the devil, and his own heart, and learn to thank God that his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is almighty." So the marvellous compassion of the Lord Jesus, the mighty power of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, and more briefly, we notice in this passage that the Lord Jesus can multiply what we bring to him. Now I turn now to the five loaves and the two fish which the Lord Jesus used in this miracle. But have you ever thought, have it ever occurred to you that he didn't need that to perform this miracle, did he? He didn't need to start with five loaves and two fish. The one through whom the world was created out of nothing didn't need anything. He could have just said the word and food would have appeared. He didn't need the five loaves and the two fish to start the miracle. But there's a wonderful truth for us here. And that is that the Lord Jesus wants to use people in his word. He doesn't need us, he's almighty. But he wants to involve us in the work of the kingdom. He wants to take what we bring to him, however little it may be, and use it. Use it for his purposes. Use it for his glory. Use it for the kingdom. I love this point. You know, however much we have is irrelevant, because he can multiply it. He can make a little go a really long way. What really matters is how willing we are to bring what we have to him. Jesus said to his disciples, "Bring them here to me," when they said they only had five loaves and two fish. "Bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. We've only got five loaves and two fish, and look at this great crowd. Bring them here to me." And he says the same to his disciples today. "Bring them here to me. Bring your intellectual skills, bring your social skills, bring your practical skills, bring your time, bring your talents, bring your home, bring your income, bring them here to me." But we might say, "Lord, I've really got so little to offer. You know, I'm not like that other person. I'm not very good at speaking, and I'm not very good socially, and I'm not a very good evangelist, and I don't have much money, and Lord, I'm just not like them." And the Lord Jesus says, "It doesn't matter. Just bring what you have to me. I'm in the business of making a little go a long way. I just take five loaves and two fish and I feed 20,000 people with it. I don't mind. Just bring the little money you have. Bring the widow's mite to me and I'll use it." It's not how much you have, my friends. It's how willing you are to bring what you have to the Lord that matters. If you feel you have so little to offer Christ, be encouraged by this. Bring what you have. And lay it at his feet and he will use it. Who would have thought, if we look back in the Old Testament, who would have thought that a poor Gentile widow with only enough food for one more meal for her and her son, who would have thought that she could be any use in the Lord's service? She was about to die herself from starvation. Who would have thought she could be used in God's service? But the widow of Zarephath obediently gave what little she had to the Lord. And he used that woman to keep his prophet alive for many, many weeks. Who would have thought, take the disciples, Peter and John, they're described in the Bible as uneducated common men. Who would have thought there'd be any use in the Lord's service? But they left their boats, they left everything and followed Jesus. They brought what little they had to him. And the Bible says God used those men to turn the world upside down. Who would have thought in 17th century England that a poor tinker by the name of John Bunyan would be any use in the Lord's service? But John Bunyan brought what he had to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him abundantly. If you came to Cornwall, you would hear about a man called Billy Bray. Anyone heard of Billy Bray? A poor, foul-mouthed, often drunk miner. Not the sort of person I'd pick on to be an evangelist. But the Lord saved Billy tremendously. And Billy brought what little he had to the Lord. And many people were converted as a result of his ministry. I could name others to you. I could name other Christians you will not have heard of. Christians in churches I've attended, people here. Biographies won't be written about them. You won't read their names on Google. But the Lord used them in my life to great effect. Because they brought what little they had to him, and he blessed it and made it abundant. Bring what you have to the Lord. You young ones here especially. You young ones. What I love about this, if you read John's Gospel, it was actually a boy who had the 5 loaves and 2 fish to start with, you remember. Just a boy. It was his pat lunch. And it all started with him when he took it to Andrew and Andrew took it to Jesus. The boy gave up his pat lunch. I kind of think the boy had more faith than the disciples at that point. He heard there was a need and he said, well, here's my lunch. It all started with him. And you young ones, don't think that you're excluded from this. You give your life to Jesus and he can use you to great effect at the age you are now. The marvellous compassion of the Lord Jesus. The mighty power of the Lord Jesus. He can multiply what we bring to him. But fourthly and finally, I want you to notice that he does satisfy those who come to him. All four gospel writers clearly make this point. They make the point that the physical hunger of everyone in that vast crowd was fully satisfied. Matthew 14, verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. Mark 6, verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. Luke 9, verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. John 6, verse 12, when they had eaten their fill. You imagine that scene, thousands of people. I don't know how they or she found some baskets and I don't know how this bread became more. I'm trying to picture it sometimes. I don't know how it happened, but you can imagine, you know, I'm number 10,000 in the queue and I'm thinking, well, you know, is there going to be enough for me? You know, well, they've got enough, but surely it won't be enough when it gets to me. But it comes to number 10,000 and there's enough, more than enough. It's as much as I want to eat. There was enough for everyone. There was more than enough. In fact, all four gospel writers say there were 12 basketfuls left over. But this miracle isn't just about Jesus satisfying people's physical hunger. Like all his miracles, it's a sign. It's pointed to something else. It's pointing about who he is and why he came into this world. They're pointed to something greater. What happened in the physical realm is pointing to the spiritual realm, to a spiritual application. And Jesus himself made the application later in John chapter 6 when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Friends, this morning, in Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus, there is life, abundant, everlasting life. And sinful men and women and boys and girls who come to him, who realize their sin, who repent of their sin, who realize what they've done before God and are sorry before God, and who trust in the one he has sent to save them, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find that he satisfies, no more than satisfies, their deepest spiritual needs. He satisfies the very soul of man. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in you. Jesus fills that hole that nothing else can fill. You can try all the other things, as the hymn writer said, but Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy. You know, all around us we see people looking for satisfaction, don't we? It's what everyone's doing. Trying to find satisfaction. Try and find it in their work. They try and find it in their homes. They try and find it in their social life, in their family life, in eating, in drinking, in holidays, in hobbies. And they might bring a measure of satisfaction, these things, but they don't really satisfy. They don't deal with that eternity which God has placed in the heart of man. They don't deal with that deep craving to know the one who made us, to be reconciled to God. They can't deal with that. Only Jesus can do that. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, we're told, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to our Maker. You can look at other things, you can try other things, but the hymn writer had it right. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And so I end by saying, what about you? What about you? See how Jesus satisfied, more than satisfied, the physical hunger of this great crowd. But it shows us that he more than satisfies the spiritual hunger, even today, of those who come to him in repentance and faith. I am the bread of life, he said. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You need to take him at his word. You need to take him at his word. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good. You need to come to him this morning. You need to come in repentance and faith. However many of you there are, you can all come, because there's plenty for everyone. The main thing is that you come. You come to him. You believe in him. You experience his compassion. You experience his power. You make him Saviour and Lord of your life. Don't leave it another day. I've been looking around this morning, and without getting too emotional, I see the faces who are here, but I also know there are faces who aren't here when I was last here. Those who have died. The inevitability of death. It will come to you one day. It will come to you one day, as it will come to me. Make sure you don't leave it too late. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. And come to him. His marvellous compassion. His mighty power. He multiplies what we bring to him. He satisfies all who come to him. Is your trust firmly placed in him? May it be so for every one of us. Amen. We're going to sing 649. I pray that you would each be able to sing this. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art.